Well, today we're in our third of the series, Who is This Man? We're looking at the influence of Jesus Christ and his followers on the world. And what we're discovering is, in instance after instance, what Jesus taught and how Jesus lived, followed then by his disciples and the ever-growing church, has changed our world. And it's changed our world for the better. Whether you believe Jesus is the Son of God or not, whether you believe he was divine, raised from the dead, you cannot dispute the kinds of truths we're looking at here on the impact of this one solitary life. Now, we happen to believe that he is the Son of God, that he did die on a cross and was raised from the dead, and that his Spirit is here with us. But to me, it's fascinating and so confirming for my own faith to understand the impact that Jesus had on our world systems and our world views and our world thinking and our world valuing, all because of Jesus and those who followed him. 2 weeks ago, our first week, we looked at the fact that Jesus radically changed the way that we value those on the lowest rungs of society. In the time of Jesus, the sick and children and women were not valued at all. But after Jesus' ministry and teaching and then the effect it had on his followers, now people were being cared for and looked after and valued. Last week we looked at the fact that Jesus dethroned the pursuit of personal status and replaced it with the exaltation of the concept of personal humility. Humility got a good name as dignity in the old world way of thinking about it died. Today we want to ask the question, who is a good person? What are the marks of someone we would call to be a good person? Now, it's fascinating to me in the preparation of this message as we've gone through this week that I saw kind of an idol of mine take a huge fall. And I'm talking about Lance Armstrong. Back when I was at American Canyon, I started cycling with a friend of mine who was much better than I was. And we would go bicycling up in the Napa Valley area. And it was just a wonderful, wonderful experience. And about that same time, Lance Armstrong began to get a name for himself, winning Tour de France after Tour de France, this very grueling multi-stage experience of going through France, both the low places and the mountains. And I kept hearing this name, Lance Armstrong, an American winning the Tour de France. It was an incredible feat. And 7 times he won the Tour de France. Unprecedented. Made me feel proud as an American. It was just wonderful to see somebody who was so disciplined and so well put together he could pull it off. And yet, what did we see today? What have we seen this week? His admitting that he was a doper. Charges had been leveled at him for years, and he had denied them all. And up until just a while ago, a year or two ago, it looked like, you know, all those things were bouncing off of him, all those charges and statements against him. But no, the evidence began to come out, and it began to be more and more evidence and more irrefutable. Until finally this week, in 2 sessions with Oprah, who is the mother confessor of America today, Lance Armstrong came clean and talked about being dirty. Did you dope? Yes, I did. Did you use chemicals that helped you do better? Yes. Did you blood dope, which means exchanging fresh blood for old, tired blood during races? He said, yes, I did. Were you a bully? She asked him. He said, yeah, I was, because he threatened his own teammates when they said they were going to expose the whole racket. He bullied them. He tried to make them just be quiet. So here's a hero of mine who's had a great fall. But he's just one example, isn't he? Of those perhaps that we've looked up to, those that we thought well of, and in fact we have found them to be something other than what they were purporting to be. They were living a lie. Now Jesus condemned such a lifestyle as that. And he used a word not previously associated with living a lie. Dallas Willard has commented on Jesus' contribution to society in this area by stating, quote, "Jesus' statement on what prevents someone from becoming a truly good person revolves around a single word that has been called, quote, perhaps the greatest contribution of Christ to the human civilization." That's quite a statement. Now, we'll get to this word in a minute. But first, we need to see how a good person was viewed in the day of Christ. Because again, remember, we're going into the day of Christ, we're going into the ministry of Christ, and we're seeing, first of all, how things were, how people perceived things and valued things in the day of Jesus, and then we see the unique contribution Jesus made, which changed everything. So we need to see first how a good person was viewed in the day of Jesus. And basically, a good person was one who did good things. A good person engaged in doing good deeds. And there was no better example of someone doing good deeds in the day of Jesus than that group of people called the Pharisees. The example of the Pharisees is what we want to look at first. Now, who were the Pharisees? Well, we have to understand that they were a group of highly committed religious Jews. They thought they were doing God's will in every aspect. They lived in their own communities because they wanted to stay apart from the normal communities where people weren't as committed as they were. They numbered, from what we can tell, only about 6,000 in population during the time of Christ. But they exerted an influence far beyond their numbers because of their example. They were totally devoted to the obedience of God's word as revealed in their Bible, the Old Testament. Their desire was to obey every aspect of the Jewish law. In fact, they believed that if everyone in Israel would go through one day and observe every Jewish law and regulation that applied to those people during that day, the Messiah would come. That human beings could force the Messiah's hand, in a sense, even God's hand. If everyone obeyed the Jewish law for one day, the Messiah would come and everything would change. They were that devoted to the obedience of God's word. They were incredibly disciplined because of that devotion. They might be considered the spiritual athletes of their day, going above and beyond everyone else. And as such, they were rigorously observant of every aspect of the Jewish law. Now, you have to understand, by the time of Jesus, the Jewish scribes, the scholars, had determined that there were over 600 Jewish laws that applied to a Jewish man or woman's life every day. Every day, there were 600 different laws you needed to be aware of and observe as you went throughout your day. They were committed to observing all of them. They tithe, just some of the examples. They tithe 10% of everything. Now, we talk about giving a tithe, 10% of your income, to the work of the Lord. And we're talking about, you know, the money that you make, right? That's God's standard for his disciples, for his followers. They tithe 10% of everything. Not only the livestock, if they were raising cattle, they would give the first fruit over to God and 10% beyond that, but also their produce. And every aspect of their produce. How many of you have backyard gardens? Anybody here raise anything in the backyard? Front yard? Not many of you. I see that. All right. Well, think about you raising whatever you raise in your backyard and giving 10% of whatever you raised to the church, to God's work. And that's all the way down to the little tiny mint. You know what I'm talking about when I talk about a mint plant? And dill. And cumin, those are three different types of mint plants. They would tithe 10% of those, tiny little amounts. But that's what the law said, and so that's what they did. They were rigorously observant. They would strictly observe the hours of prayer. There were certain hours that you needed to be at prayer. And if you couldn't go to the temple in Jerusalem, if you were somewhere else, you would still stop wherever you were and pray at these certain hours. Jesus talks about certain of those Pharisees standing on the street corner and praying. And they were certainly committed to this concept of personal ceremonial purity. They wanted to be pure in every aspect. The opposite of that is to be unclean. That's anathema to them. And so you have the hand washing. I've talked to you before about hand washing. Before you wash your hands before you eat, right? Show of hands here. Some of you know, right? Oh, okay. Remember that. Well, of course you wash your hands before you eat, but there was a certain way the Jewish observant people wash their hands, because the way you wash your hands is you always have to have your palms raised up. You take the water, the ceremonial water that had been prayed over, probably by the local rabbi, and so it was special water, and you would raise it up, and you would let the water start from the top of your fingers, and it would run down this way. You don't want to do it this way, because the uncleanliness here on your arm would go all the way down and touch your fingers, and now your fingers are unclean, you see, because of the uncleanliness that washed down from there to there. You see what I'm saying? So the way you wash is this way. So the uncleanliness at the top of your fingers washes down, and now your hands are clean. You wash this way before the meal. But the Pharisees would go even further than that, because they ate in sections, kind of like at an Italian restaurant. You know, you have the first course, and then you have the second thing and the third thing. That's Italian. The third thing and the fourth thing and all that. All right, well, between every course of the meal, you would wash again. Because it's possible, even though you were very strict in the way you prepared your foods or had it prepared for you, that there was some uncleanliness on some piece of food that you had just touched, and your hands might be unclean again. And so you would again ceremonially wash your hands between each course of the meal to make sure that you were clean. Okay? You getting this? And they would do this every day of the year. And I love the bruised and bleeding Pharisees. The bruised and bleeding Pharisees. That was a particular, really, really strict of Pharisees. They didn't want to look at women out and about. If they were walking through the marketplace and they saw a woman, they would close their eyes. Because just to gaze upon a woman is tempting. You understand that, you women. You understand that about men. You're tempting us all the time. Constantly. You're doing it right now. Stop it. You know what I'm saying? And so a very observant Jew, a Pharisee, when he saw a woman, particularly an attractive one, he would close his eyes. The thing about it, of course, was he wanted to go on with commerce, so he'd keep walking. Because you got to get from point A to point B, right? But you don't want to look at the woman, so you close your eyes, but you keep walking, and you fall over things. That's why they called them bruised and bleeding Pharisees. Yeah, they were doing that. Who could be more righteous? Who could be good in the Jewish way of thinking, any more good than a Pharisee? People looked up to them. They said, wow, how righteous they are, how good they are. And everyone else kind of, below that. That was the example of a good person in the day of Christ. How did Jesus view the Pharisees? Well, he used another word that Sharon's already said. The word was hypocrite. Hypocrite. It's the first time this word has been used in this way, with this kind of reference. First time in the history of civilization. Now, the word originally came from the Greek theater. Hypokrite is the Greek word. And it literally means one who wears a mask. In the Greek theater, the actors always had a mask. They would hold it up. The mask represented the person that they were playing, the personage that they were playing, a god or a human being. And so when you saw the actor walk out on stage with the mask, you would know who he was. Now, because the mask represents the person that you're playing, the same actor could come out on stage multiple times using different masks and therefore be different people. It was a way of cutting expenses, too. I don't think they had a Screen Actors Guild back then, So you don't need many actors to get the job done, because you just come out with a different mask and everybody gets it. They know it's the same actor, but the mask now, well, all right, that's the person wearing the mask, and he's representing now someone else. That's what the word means, literally, and where it came from. But Jesus radically changed the way society used the word. He's using it now with respect to religious pretense. He's using it to describe a disconnect between the nature of the outer person and how they appear and the nature of the inner person. He says, what you're putting out in front of everyone else is a mask, but that's not who you really are inside. A revolutionary change. Eva Kate, who is one who has written an article called Hypocrisy in the Encyclopedia of Ethics, has this quote: "The concept of hypocrisy is doubtless shaped by the moral tone it received from the emergence of Christianity, where attention to what is hidden from view, often from one's own view, is paramount." It started with the emergence of Christianity. It started with Jesus' use of the word aimed at the Pharisees. Hypocrites. Jesus uses this word 17 times in the Gospels. And the best example of it is found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23. Listen to four of these verses, verses 23, 24, 25, 6, and 7. Well, I can't count, but you get the idea. 23 through 27. Listen to his comments, and he is directly addressing the Pharisees when he says these things. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but the inside is full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear as to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." Hypocrites. One who look one way on the outside, but on the inside are totally different. What Jesus is talking about here is the condition of one's heart. The condition of one's heart. That's his primary focus in talking about human goodness. Not what you do on the outside, but who you are on the inside. A good person just doesn't do good things. A good person is someone who genuinely wants to do good things. Not an outward show, but the fruit of a genuinely good heart. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 16 and 17, "By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears," what? "Good fruit. And a bad tree bears bad fruit." Using that horticultural example, which he did so often, doesn't that make sense? Good trees, good fruit, bad trees, bad fruit. Now, Jesus changed society's definition of who the good person is. Not the outward show, but the inward heart condition is key. So the question is not, what do you do? But what are you inside? It's not, do you do loving deeds? But are you a loving person? It's not, do you act in an outwardly calm manner? But are you a person at peace? Coming into settings like this one today and pretending to act like a Christian could very easily be to play the role of the hypocrite. Don't we do that? I mean, look at you. Look at me. Don't we look Christian? Don't we look nice? Don't we look good? I mean, we've been together about an hour or plus, and there hadn't been a fight breakout yet. And I've seen people be cordial to each other. You even got up and let these fine people have a seat here. That's a very Christian thing to do. We're all acting very Christian today. But if you have children that you brought with you this morning, I'm trying to remember how many times in our van, we used to own this van, and all the kids, you know, we had the three boys, and we're all piled into the van, wife, husband, you know, the three boys. We're driving to church on a Sunday morning, and where do the fights break out? In the van on the way to church. Get rid of the three boys, doesn't matter. Me and the wife. When do the fights break out? On the way to church. Somebody says something. Somebody misinterprets something. Somebody gets their back up. Somebody says something they shouldn't say. Somebody walks in here with a bad attitude. Hi. So good to be in God's house today. Don't you look Christian? So do I. How many bad attitudes do we have in here today? I don't want to see a show of hands. That's what we're talking about. And this is a simple example. How do you deal with people out there when you might have a bias against them? And you won't do anything to their face, but you might talk behind their back. Or somebody said something to you and you took it sideways, and now you're nursing a grudge. And you won't say anything to their face, but it's simmering inside. We act Christian on the outside. How Christian are we on the inside? I'll be the first to confess. There are times I'm a hypocrite. I actually pretend to like all of you. What's the condition of our hearts, folks? Really, to be honest. Well, what are we going to do about this? Now, I don't want you all showing up here actually acting out the way you really feel, because we would have fights break out, and there'd be nastiness in the lobby, and people would be fighting for their chair. What are you doing sitting in my seat? Somebody might actually say that out loud. Because somebody has stolen somebody's seat here today. I know that. Well, all right, let's not do that. So what do we do? How do we avoid being the hypocrite? Well, there's hope for us, folks. What we have need for is heart surgery. Need to get our hearts work done. We need to let God be the master physician, to do his transformational work inside of us. Now, therefore, the goal is not to try to act more loving. See, this is where we get the thing comes off the rails. Because we mistakenly say, oh, to be a Christian means I need to be more loving. I will try harder to be more loving. I will grit my teeth and I will try to love that so-and-so. No, this is where we totally miss it. The point is not to act more loving. The point is to become more loving. The point is not to act more patient towards others, but to become more patient. and on that list goes. Bad news? Got bad news and good news. Bad news? You can't do this on your own. So stop trying. Actually, that may be good news for some of you, because you've been trying really hard and it hadn't been working. And maybe, really? Okay. And you say, oh, finally, I don't have to try so hard. Because you can't try yourself into this. You can't work yourself into a heart change by yourself. That's the bad news. Good news. God says, I'll help. In fact, I will be the master surgeon. Give me permission. I will get inside your heart. And I will transform you as you let me. And so in some sense we work towards this, and another sense we simply allow God's grace to enter into our lives. On the grace side, Richard Foster, such a wonderful writer, has written in that marvelous book, Celebration of Discipline, these words: inner righteousness is a gift from God to be graciously received. The needed change within us is God's work, not ours. The demand is for an inside job, and only God can work from the inside. We cannot attain or earn this righteousness of the kingdom of God. It is a grace that is given. Now, the way this works out is a partnership. We put ourselves in those places where God can work on us and in us. Okay? Just write that down, perhaps. Put yourself in the place where God can work on you and in you. What does that mean? Well, I'm going to give you three examples, three steps, just the beginning steps. And they're in your sermon outline as well. How do we eliminate hypocrisy from our lives? The first thing, give God permission. Ask God to reveal the true state of your heart. This is getting honest. The getting honest part. It's time to get honest. It's time to admit what you already know. There are areas of darkness inside your heart. We all have them. Every one of us. Beautiful psalm here, Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We sang part of that. Lead me on. But the first part is to give God permission to take a look and reveal the true state of our hearts. So we have to stop pretending. We have to openly admit that our hearts are subject to the dark side. It's gotten a foothold in us. There's no question about it. We need to be ruthlessly honest and allow God to be ruthlessly honest in your life and mind. I think I've told the story. I think I was in college. I was kind of what I would call a newbie in the Christian faith, just really beginning to grow my understanding of God and His will for my life, getting excited about the things of God, reading Scripture and praying and being with other Christians, you know. But I prayed the newbie prayer. The newbie prayer is, well, God, if there's something wrong with me, let me know. That's a newbie prayer, because if you've been around God long enough, you know He'll answer that prayer. And He did. I mean, I'd actually come to the point, and this is in college days, where I thought I pretty well had it all together. Attitudes, good. Actions, good. So God, if on the vague chance that there might be something else that needs to be worked on in my heart, let me know. Well, He came down on me like a ton of bricks that very week. And it was pointed out to me where I needed some work. I've never prayed that prayer again. Not in that way. The prayer now is, God, what's next? What's next? Give God permission to reveal in your heart what needs to be worked on. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me. See if there be any way of offense or offensive way, and then lead me. So that's the first thing. Give him permission. Let him speak. Second thing is allow God's word to diagnose your heart's condition. This is where you get specific. Allow God's word to diagnose your heart's condition. Hebrews chapter 4. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. It judges the, here it is, it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So the writer of Hebrews, with that last little line, says, you know, he sees it all anyway. So why don't you let him use his power and his word to judge those thoughts, those attitudes, and the resulting actions? Let him diagnose. God's word is very powerful in this way. You read the scriptures, God speaks to you. He will show you things you haven't seen before about yourself and the world and his will. He will warn us of impending dangers if the condition is left unchecked. Don't we like to have this happen when we go to our regular doctor? If you went to your doctor and he said to you, checkups are all fine, blood work's fine, everything, you're all fine. You go out and you have a diabetic attack out in the parking lot, and they drag you back into ER and get your blood sugar straightened out, and the doctor happens by, you say, what were you thinking? Why didn't you tell me? Well, I didn't want you to get upset. I didn't want to bother you with that news that you're a diabetic. You go to your car mechanic and you have your checkup done on your car, and he says, everything's fine, we're good to go, and you drive it out of the lot and you have no brakes. And you run into somebody and you're towed back to the mechanic and you say, what were you thinking? My car has no brakes. He said, well, I didn't want you to get upset. I wanted you to be at peace and think that everything in your life is fine. We wouldn't think very highly of that doctor or that mechanic. We need somebody to be a straight shooter with us, right? Call it the way it is. Diagnose the issue. That's what you and I need, folks. Every one of us need God's word to come in and tell us where the problem is. And then lastly, ask God to transform the dark parts of your heart. This is, you get honest, you get specific, and you get changed or transformed. The psalmist, Psalm 51, create in me a pure heart, O God, or a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. That is wonderful verbiage. Create in me a clean heart, O God, a pure one. Because my heart has dark places, dark spots on it. They're ugly. And I'm quite embarrassed to have anybody know about them. You feel that way? There are parts of my heart I wouldn't want you to know about. Because we're all just sinners, folks. Saved by grace. Nobody's any better here than anybody else. I don't care how long you've been in the church or what positions or chairs you've had or how much service you've done for God. We're all just the same. Sinners saved by grace. We've all got spots on our hearts that need to be addressed, fixed, healed, transformed. And only God performs that kind of surgery. He forgives us when we come clean. Now you can count on these things. You go to him, you say, God, I'm messing up here. And he goes, well, I know. But thanks for being open about it. And guess what? my son died for you for that very reason. He took the penalty of that sin, that rebellion, that darkness on the cross, so that I can tell you now in full assurance, you are forgiven as you confess. And he cleanses us. That feeling of being clean, not the guilt that weighs us down and makes us feel dirty. We are cleansed by the blood of Christ, as we like to say. But more than that, he transforms. He changes us. Let God work in your heart. He will make you a more loving person. He will make you a more patient person. He will make you a more understanding person. Would you like that? I would. So as we close today, why don't you bow your heads with me? And if you would like that for your life, then follow my own personal prayer. Gracious Father, I thank you for your love. I thank you that your love is not based on what I do, but on your decision to love. And because of your love, Father, I come to you. I come to you open, confessing my need for forgiveness, for attitudes, for actions, for things that are not right. And I thank you for forgiving me and cleansing me. And I thank you that your desire is that I become like Jesus, and that you're committed to helping me become like Jesus. My heart is yours, Father. Do your work within me. May I put myself in places where I hear your word, where I respond to your word, where I am transformed. Thank you for hearing my prayer and our prayer today, Father. May we go from this place determined not to be hypocrites, but to be real.